All right, thank you, kids. And also thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music this morning. All right, if you have your Bibles today, you can turn with me to the book of Revelation. I do not have a PowerPoint for you this morning, but hopefully we'll get one next week. So, but in our last section of study, Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we learned about the Lord's message to the compromising church at Pergamos. And we learned there how Satan had sort of switched tactics from a direct persecution of God's church to weakening it through the introduction of compromise and corruption from within. And we learned how the Church of Christ must actively combat this all-too-effective tactic through basically careful attentiveness to His Word and through faithful practice of His commands. Once we start shifting away from that security of God's Word, that's when we really get into trouble. However, in our final section from Revelation chapter 2, which is our current passage, 18 through 29, we find that Pergamos was not the only church to be affected by spiritual corruption from within. The church at Thyatira had similar problems. However, whereas Pergamos seems to have fallen prey to Satan's deceptions in a time of ease, perhaps when their guard was down following that long period of persecution, it seems the Christians of Thyatira grew comfortable through success. You'll notice there in verse 2, or verse 19, I should say, he says, "I know thy works," at the beginning of the verse. And then towards the end of the verse, he says, again, "I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first." So there seems to have been this pattern of successful ministry that happened in Thyatira, which is a good thing, and the Lord even commends them for it. But the danger that comes with success is very deceptive because we let down our guards. And so that seems to be maybe the crack in their stronghold of their faith that Satan was able to get to them through. And so as we study this church, we are warned of one of many dangers to Christian success, and that is progressivism. And we'll see in this chapter, in this passage, how the church at Thyatira in many ways looks like a very progressive church. Before we get to our text, let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to ask your blessing this morning on your word. Give us wisdom as we read it, as we study it, as we contemplate it. Give us the wisdom that we need so that we can accurately divide the word of truth and so that we can become the people that you desire us to be. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by reading verse 18 again and noting a few details about the recipients of this message, the church at Thyatira. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So we see right off the bat again, the recipients of this letter are the church, the believers in the city of Thyatira. So let's again identify the location of this city in Asia Minor and consider some facts related to it. First being the historical context. Now, geographically, Thyatira was a landlocked city. As we've studied the churches so far, Ephesus would be down on the southwestern coast of Asia Minor, and they were a coastal town. Then as we moved north in our study to the city of Smyrna, it too was a coastal town with a harbor. We talked about modern-day Izmir, which is a massive city today of Smyrna. Then moving further on, kind of going north and a little bit west to east to the northernmost extent of these churches in this circuit, Pergamos would be up there in the northeast. Now, as we're following that journey in our scripture, in our maps, we're going back to the southeast, and we'll be going southeast all the way until we get to, Philadelphia. So Thyatira is a city that's located about 40 miles southwest of Pergamos. It was located on a prominent imperial Roman road. It was a very prominent trade route. To the south, it connected to the fifth city mentioned in Revelation. Again, that would be the city of Sardis. Now, historically, Thyatira was another ancient city. It perhaps was founded as early as the Hittite period, some 3000 BC. And we know for certain that it was a prominent city in the kingdom of Lydia from about 1200 to 546 BC. In subsequent years, it variously changed hands from great kingdoms like the Persian Empire and Greece under Alexander the Great. And there were lesser kingdoms as well that ruled that city, including the Seleucid Empire, the Attalid Dynasty, which we've talked about previously as also known as the Kingdom of Pergamos, and also the Kingdom of Pontus. Finally, in about the year 80 BC, the city was conquered and came under the control of the growing Roman Empire. And so that's where it remained until many, many years later. Economically, the city was a powerful manufacturing and trade center. It had strong agriculture industries as well. And its most prominent industries included dyeing, not dyeing and keeling over like you're dead, but dyeing cloth. They would purchase expensive dyes, and they would dye cloth and distribute that all over the Roman Empire. They also were prominent garment makers. They processed wool and flax, and they made linen, they made leather, they did tanning, and they were also a strong economy with pottery and brass working. Its agriculture exports included olives and olive oil, watermelons, and grapes and raisins. That's kind of the prominent features of their economy there at Thyatira. But as for the religion of Thyatira, it was not known for its temples and its religious buildings like Pergamos and Ephesus were, but that doesn't mean it didn't have a pagan influence. David Levy, in his commentary, says, although the city was not a religious center, emperor worship did exist, and each trade guild worshipped its own god. Christians most likely belonged to trade guilds, which put pressure on them to become involved in pagan worship. So, again, there were various trades, including you know, the dyeing guilds, the tanning guilds, the wool making guilds, the brass working, the pottery working guilds. And each of these guilds had their own patron deities, if you will. And they sacrificed to them, they made feasts to them. And it's worth noting in our passage today that Christ's appearance, as revealed to this church, includes an apparent allusion to the bronze working trade that was so prominent in Thyatira. Christ reveals himself in verse 18 as the one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. We'll get into that a little bit more later, but it seems to have related especially to them as a economy that largely worked with bronze and knew what furnaces did and so forth. So what do we know about the founding of this church at Thyatira? Well, again, like the churches we've studied before, Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira also likely benefited from the outpouring of missionaries from Ephesus. And again, this verse that we've gone back to, Acts 19:10, says that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Those are from missionaries, from believers pouring out from the city of Ephesus throughout Asia Minor to preach the gospel. However, unlike these other cities, the city of Thyatira is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, chapter 16. And it's just one mention. It's not a prominent reference. But in Acts chapter 16, verses 14-15, Paul and his fellow workers have traveled. They've heard the Macedonian call. They've crossed over the strait there in the Aegean Sea, and they've entered into that region, which would be essentially no longer Asia, but part of Europe. And they've arrived to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul encountered a woman who was a regular attendee at a prayer meeting that took place at a riverside, and her name was Lydia. So that passage, Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Now again, there's not much more information on Lydia or her connection to the city of Thyatira, just that was her hometown. She came from there. Later on in that same chapter in Acts, when Paul and Silas have gone through the ordeal at the Philippian jailer's house, it says that afterwards they came and resided there at Lydia's home again. So it appears that she had some sort of a church gathering that she hosted in her home. So again, the Ephesians were influential in outreaching to the lost throughout Asia Minor, but we also have individuals like this who came from these various cities and likely had family or friends or perhaps business connections to these cities. Most commentators believe that Lydia was likely a member of one of the guilds, the trade guilds of Thyatira. At least her husband was, or she potentially could have been herself. And that's why she was there selling purple, selling the goods that were traded from Thyatira. But it's at least possible that she could have had an impact on her hometown, whether communication with family or friends or business partners, we don't know. But it is just interesting to see how members of that city were saved even before Ephesus was evangelized. Now, before we get into the text, we must make the unfortunate observation that despite the instruction and warnings that were given by the Lord in this very message, again, we don't need to get in too much to that today, but essentially God warned them that if they continued down this path that they had chosen, allowing these corrupt individuals within their church body and deceiving and corrupting the church, there was great danger. God would send judgment, that these individuals would be thrown into this bed, as the Lord talks about it, and her children would be killed and destroyed. And so there was a potential for great judgment, even the potential removing of the church itself, or the church people themselves, from Thyatira. And unfortunately, today, the church of Thyatira is essentially a missing church. There is no church in Thyatira. Again, we'll get into this later next week, but Christ warned the church that unrepentance risked discipline and judgment, including the possibility of death. And the city of Thyatira, now known as Akhisar in the nation of Turkey, persisted into modern times. The city still exists. It's a city of almost 200,000 people. But its historical legacy for nearly 2,000 years has been one of constant war and bloodshed. The city changed hands frequently between the Romans and the invading Mongols in the later years of the Roman Empire. There was much bloodshed. Then, as Islam came into power and prominence, there were the battles between the European Christian nations and the rising Muslim nations, and the battles that we connect with the Crusades. And various times throughout history, that one town changed hands. And every time the Muslims came in, they would kill Christians. And as late as the 1920s, there were still Muslim people coming in and slaughtering the Armenian Christians who lived in this very city. So throughout their history, it's been a very persecuted church. And today, if you go to Google and you look up churches in Akhisar, Turkey, you will find none. I found a few that were, 40, 50 miles away in cities like Izmir and Sardis, maybe, but there was no church to be found, at least no Protestant church in the city of Thyatira. Just an interesting warning that sin has consequences, and it's destructive to not only the survival of individual Christians, but also the light and the witness of entire bodies of believers. Now, as we see the remainder of verse 18, we are struck by the appearance of Christ to this church. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. In John's vision of Christ in chapter 1, the description of Christ there began with this. We'll turn back there to chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man. So there's a difference, a slight difference. Here, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. But in the first revelation to John, it was the Son of Man. We noted in our study of chapter 1 that Son of Man is a title that's, while divine, emphasizes his humanity, emphasizes his messianic work. But here, Jesus instead uses the title Son of God. Again, that's a messianic title, but it has a greater emphasis on his divinity. Son of Man emphasized his human nature. Son of God emphasizes his divine nature. And we see this throughout the scriptures. The Gospel of Mark, for example, begins with this title. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And while the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark is on showing Christ as the obedient or the suffering servant, it was important to note from the outset that the suffering servant was also God in human form, right? He had to make that clear from the beginning, that the same Christ who came as a man to die for us, to suffer on our account, came as God in the flesh. The Gospel of John also declares that one of his purposes in writing was so that we would believe in this divine nature of God. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these," talking about all the miracles and the accounts of Christ that are recorded, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, one of the things that you'll notice as you go through the Gospels and you encounter this title, Son of God, not in every case, but quite consistently, you'll find that this title seems to be connected to his divine nature being confessed or himself being worshipped. You'll find that connection. Son of God seems to be connected to worship and confession. Let's look at a few examples. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Again, this passage we referenced with the children this morning. "But Jesus had walked on the waters, and he calmed the sea. And it says his disciples came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Again, they recognized his authority over the storm, over the waves, over nature. And they recognized, this is God. You are the Son of God. Later in chapter 16, verse 16 of that same gospel, the Lord asked his disciples, "You know, whom do people say that I am?" And again, by this point, the disciples have witnessed time and again the Lord performing miracles, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead. And Simon Peter confessed to the Lord in chapter 16, verse 16. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Another example that's a little more interesting. Later on, as Jesus hung on the cross, the Roman centurion who had, you know, governed the events as they transpired, he was in charge of that crucifixion, he stood there and he watched Christ and he observed what happened, and his words were truly, "This man was the Son of God." Over and over again, as people recognized his true divine nature, they confessed him to be the Son of God. What I find very interesting is that in the entire book of Revelation, again, that's 22 chapters dedicated to revealing Christ to us. This is the only time he is called the Son of God. Now, there's plenty of other titles in there that prove he is divine in Revelation. There's no question there. But it's interesting, the only time he uses this title is to this church. "I am the Son of God. I am divine. I am the authority." That's what he wants them to understand. Perhaps the usage here hints at the need of the church in Thyatira to remember his true nature, his true authority. You know, it's so easy to confess that Jesus is Lord with words. How many churches this morning are scattered across the United States are sitting there, you know, praying to Jesus, saying, "Dear Lord," in their prayers? How many of them sing songs about Jesus from their pews? You can confess him with your mouth, with your words, but in their actions, the church of Thyatira was acting as if he's just one of other gods. They're worshiping idols, it says. They're committing fornication. They're eating things sacrificed to idols. They have basically said, "Lord, we're going to call you Lord, but in our actions, we're going to please ourselves." That's kind of what they did. So they needed to be reminded that Christ was not just God in name, but in fact, indeed, he was God. He was their authority that they were not obeying. They were going to be held accountable to this divine judgment, this divine authority. So they confessed Jesus as Lord with their words, but in actions they were confessing other gods through their participation in idolatry and their submission to the doctrines of Satan. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 says of Jesus, "Who is the image of the invisible God." When we see Jesus Christ, we are seeing God and his nature. "The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the Son of God. Give him glory. Give him your obedience. Give him honor. Recognize his power, his authority in your life. And then Jesus further revealed himself in verse 18 as he who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. He has flaming eyes. Again, from our study in chapter 1, we learned that those eyes are eyes that penetrate to the darkest places and perceive every hidden action. They search into our very hearts. They know our thoughts. They understand our motives. They discern our longings. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7 says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. It goes on to say, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. You know, just think about that. He is looking upon us. His eyes see what we do. And it says in this psalm, he hates wickedness. He loves righteousness. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the side of God's sight that hates. God hates evil. He hates wickedness. We want to be where he loves what he sees. He loves what we do. Snares, fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. That doesn't sound much fun to me. But he loves righteousness. He is righteous. And his eyes see everything. Another passage tells us that he brings things to light. He brings our actions into the light to be exposed. And that's one reason why men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds to be brought to the light. But Christ sees everything. It will be brought to light. You know, as we casually read the books of Kings and Chronicles, and we see every passing generation of kings inheriting the throne, and we see the evidence of Christ's perfect judgment as his eyes behold, because in each ruler's case, as it comes before us in the text, it says either they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He sees it. And that could be said of us today. If there was a book, which there are books recorded in heaven, by the way, with these very things, will it say we did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or we did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And they received blessings or judgments in accordance with his perfect sight. So how wise we will be to live each day with that simple truth about his character in the forefront of our minds. He sees us. Finally, Christ reveals himself as having feet like fine brass. Now, this is somewhat of an abbreviated description because, again, in chapter 1, it said a little bit more. It said in verse 15 of chapter 1, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." So if we kind of expand upon that description given in chapter 2, feet like a fine furnace or fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. We learned in our previous study of chapter 1 that bronze, that brass or bronze, and the fire are both consistent pictures of judgment throughout the scripture. The bronze altar we talked about, the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the fire that burns away impurities when the silver is refined, and that fire, you know, representing God's judgment or God's discipline or whatever the case may be, that fire burns away impurities from the holy, but it also utterly consumes the wicked. And that symbolism is so clear throughout God's word. And the conclusion here is that the church in Thyatira was ready to fall under the judgment of the Lord. Just again, think about these three pictures of Christ here, these three descriptions. He's the Son of God. He has power and authority. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," Jesus said. He is before all things. He's the head of the body, the church. And he has eyes that see all. Eyes that see everything, every good and evil thing we have done. And he sees truthfully. He's not discerning things in a way that only gets half the facts. He sees everything. And his feet are like fine brass. He is the judge. So the church at Thyatira was ready to fall under the judgment of the Lord. And though they had been commended for much, we'll see that in next week in verse 19. They were commended for much, but their errors were severe. And I want that to maybe stand out as a final thought today. A warning that no matter how much good we might do, whether willfully or negligently, a little bit of evil can corrupt a lot of good. Engaging even in even a little bit of sin is serious to the Lord. Again, I've used this illustration in years past, I think, but someone might stand before a judge and he might say, "I've done all kinds of good things. I've raised good children. I've been good to my wife. I've been a good neighbor to all my neighbors around me. I've I've done all these things right. I've done my civic duty. I've supported my local, you know, charities and whatever the case may be. I've done all these good things. And the judge can say, yeah, but you did this thing. You got angry and you murdered this person. All that good that you did can't take away the judgment that you deserve for what you've done wrong. And I think that's the great flaw with progressivism in the church, is we start to think that we can just do enough good that it doesn't really matter if we kind of mingle with the world. You know, we can let things slide spiritually because we're doing it for the greater good. It doesn't work that way. You can bring people into the church, you can preach the gospel, you can do all these things, but if you are mingling your message with the world, it's corrupting. It's destructive. We're going to close with that today. As we pick it up in verse 19 next week, we'll see that the Lord indeed knows their works. He knows what they've done, but He has grave warnings for what they have done that is evil. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that You are so concerned about Your children, that even when we have done grievous wrong, You call us to repentance, Lord. Lord, You seek to restore us. And it's only the hard-heartedness and rebellious natures of man that causes us to walk away and reject Your forgiveness. So Lord, we just pray that we would examine our own hearts and make sure that we are faithfully looking to You, that we are understanding Your divine nature, that You are God, that You see us, that You judge us, and that we would act accordingly. We thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.